Good evening. It's good to be back in St. Andrews after spending this morning with the church family at Grace Church Montrose. I only mention that because I come bringing greetings from the brothers and sisters in Montrose. Let's turn to our Bibles. We are going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. We are starting a new series in 2 Peter, and we begin at chapter 1. But before I read it, why don't I pray for God's help? Dear Heavenly Father, please speak to us this evening. Remove any distractions. Make us hungry for what you have to say. And please do encourage us to live for you as the right response to what we hear this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read, starting at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What we think is going to happen in the future affects how we live in the present. We live and act in light of what's to come. This isn't a particularly revolutionary idea, and it's certainly not one that only applies to Christians. Living life in light of the future is as universal a concept as to be the theme of one of Aesop's famous fables. Are you familiar with the story of the ant and the grasshopper? A hardworking ant, fully aware that winter is coming, collects food through summer and autumn, while his pal the grasshopper makes music and laughs at the ant for being a bit boring. Winter comes and, well, our grasshopper hasn't prepared. The ant has. And only one of them lives happily ever after. The moral of the story is usually summed up as work today to eat tomorrow. And it's good to do some financial planning, and no doubt many of us do save up for a deposit on a home or our retirement, a new bike or your sixth bike. I worked with children, and I really loved the forward thinkers who used pocket money and birthday money and Christmas money and put it all together and saved for something fun down the line. And beyond money, we also invest in the future as we teach our children to be good citizens, as we choose a spouse to be our life partner, pick a degree or a career based on future earning potential. But what about living in light of our eternal futures? How does the future beyond this life influence how we live now? This is the big theme of the book of 2 Peter. Peter writes this letter to believers so that they might live in light of what's ultimately to come. Peter writes a hugely encouraging exhortation as he's about to die for Christians to guard against error that can knock them off course in the Christian life, and for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because of what the future holds. And what is the future to come? Well, it's the certain reality of Jesus' return. Over the next 5 weeks, we are going to see how Peter demonstrates that Jesus is 100% coming back. And so he encourages us to live in light of his return. Tonight, we begin with the opening of the letter and Peter's first encouragement that in the first instance, we are to live godly lives as we wait for Christ's return. In our section that we've read, I hope we will see three things. First, what God has done. He has given us everything we need for a godly life. Two, what we are to do now. We are to make every effort to supplement our faith. And three, our future motivation. Why do we do all this? A rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. First, will you turn with me to verses 3 and 4 once more? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What does God do so that we can live godly lives as we wait for Jesus' return? First, our Christian life itself is a gift from God. Do you notice the repetition of the word granted in the verses we just read? The point is made all the more clear right from the very beginning in verse 1, when Peter addresses the letter to believers who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God himself, through the Lord Jesus, is the source of our faith. We have obtained, we have been granted, we have been gifted a faith as precious as the apostles. The apostles being those who lived with Jesus, who witnessed his miracles and heard his life-changing teaching. The ones who saw him die, rise from the dead, and ascend to heaven. Our faith is of equal worth, as precious as theirs. On that point, isn't that quite amazing? This means that there are no second-class Christians. There's no spiritual status hierarchy. Peter, as he opens, is reminding us that our faith, the godly life that we will live as we wait for Jesus' return, is a gift from Jesus himself. What do we mean? How does that work? Well, his divine power, in verse 3, is pointing back to Jesus. And at the heart of what he's done is this: his divine power has granted to us all things for a godly life. Not only is our faith in itself a gift, God has also given us everything we need to live a godly life. What does that look like? Well, we're told through the knowledge of him who called us. Our faith is in a person. Last week, we were reminded from Acts that Christianity, the faith we have and which we share with others, is all about the person of Jesus. What Peter is saying is that the gifts that we need for godly life, the everything that God has given us, is encapsulated in Jesus himself, in knowing him, in having a living and personal relationship with our Savior. And why wouldn't we be attracted to the one described as excellent and glorious? Jesus' whole life was marked by moral excellence, by compassion and love and glory, reminiscent of the epic stories of God in the Old Testament. The Apostle John knew Jesus, and he is able to say of him, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father." In getting to know Jesus, we are empowered to live godly lives. Incredibly, our passage goes on to say that in God giving us everything we need for a godly life, we partake in the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, this is one of the great mysteries and yet beautiful realities of the Christian life. As believers, we are in Christ. That doesn't mean we become God or we gods in our own right. Rather, Peter means that by knowing Jesus and having an intimate and deep relationship with him, we become more like Jesus. It's quite amazing, isn't it? One day we will be like Christ, immortal, morally perfect, forever happy. This is a promise like nothing else. John Calvin on this verse said, "Nothing more outstanding can be imagined." Did you notice that in order to live godly lives, we have also been given his precious and very great promises? I wonder what instinctively comes to your mind when you think of God's promises. I have a friend who has a business selling stickers and posters with a whole host of promises from Scripture, very beautifully and creatively adorning the canvas. While you rack your brain for your favorite promises, let me say this. All of those promises are in view here. However, what Peter has most in mind is the promise that one day Jesus will return to judge all peoples and to take those whom he calls to heaven, where they will be like God perfectly. How do we know that Peter has Jesus' second coming very specifically in mind? Well, a couple reasons. First, this is the big theme of 2 Peter that we will be exploring over the next 5 weeks. Part of the reason Peter wrote this letter is because there were some who challenged and mocked the teaching that Jesus would ever come back. In chapter 1:16, some describe the idea as cleverly devised myths, nothing more than made up fairy tale. In chapter 3, verse 4, we're told that some say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Many were challenging the very idea of Christ's return. And the second reason I think Peter has very much in mind Jesus' return is the word used here as promise is very unique, only used once more later on in the letter in chapter 3, verse 13, to describe the promise of Jesus' return. Let me read it. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So what has God done so that we might live godly lives in waiting for Christ's return? Peter reminds us that we have been given everything we need to live godly lives as we wait for Jesus' return. We can know God in the person of Jesus, the one who is himself the source of our faith and who equips us to live for him. We have the promise of Christ's return and that one day we will join him in heaven and be like him forever. Sure, we will always be creature and he will always be creator, but one day we will be perfectly in the image of God in holiness, righteousness, immortality, happiness. So what are we to do with this information? Well, it's not easy living the godly life. If you were feeling like a Christian who really struggles to live a godly life, if you put a lot of pressure on yourself, if you ever feel like it's too hard, please take courage in these verses. God, not us, but God gives us everything we need to live for him. Helpfully, Peter tells us how we ought to apply what God has done for us also, and that leads us to our second point. What we are to do now, we make every effort to supplement our faith. You might be tempted to think, well, God has done everything, so I can sit back and relax. Well, no. Precisely because Christ has provided everything that we need for a godly life, for this reason, make every effort. Will you look with me again at verses 5-7? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Make every effort speaks of diligence and discipline and hard work. And supplement, I don't know about you, but the word reminds me of the very expensive tubs of protein powder I used to buy as a teenager. But the idea that might come to mind is that which you add to your diet to get all the nutrients and vitamins that you need. Why? So you might grow to be healthy. In very physical terms, we supplement our bodies with what we need to be active and fruitful and live long lives, don't we? God has given us life and everything we need to live a godly life. Therefore, supplement or add these virtues so you might grow spiritually. Why does Peter give us this very specific list of attributes? I don't think there's a hidden code or meaning behind these seven specifically. However, they do stand in stark contrast to someone who believes there is no God and that Jesus isn't returning, a bit like the false teachers we will study in a couple weeks' time. I think what Peter might be saying here is, as you diligently live your godly life, live in such a way that is so different to those around you. Live in such a way that you reflect some of that attractive character of Christ we mentioned earlier. Live as one en route to heaven and waiting for heaven. These are evidence of our growth, proof to us and to others that God is working in us and making us partakers of Christ's divine nature. Practically, I was challenged to read that list and consider what jumped out at me as an area for me to grow in. Let me read these verses and encourage you to do the same. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I certainly don't love the way the Lord Jesus does. It's not always sacrificial. And brotherly love, well, what a challenge. Do you remember our sermon on 2 Corinthians a week or two back? Paul loves the Corinthians, even though they give him such a hard time, precisely because they are a new creation, because Christ died for them. Brotherly love, brotherly affection, to love everyone in the church the same way. Think of tonight as an opportunity to ask God for help in whatever area from this list you need help with. Maybe talk to someone and together discuss what it would look like for you to grow in these Christ-like virtues. There's another dimension to what we're to do, though. Not only do we make every effort or summon every ounce of determination we can muster, we also do so continually. If these things are in you and are increasing, the godly life is not a static one. If we stop exercising and eating right, we lose muscle mass. If we stop pedaling on a bike, we fall down. So what are we to do now in light of everything God has done for us? We are to, in increasing measure, continually give everything we have to supplement our faith with these godly virtues. If at this point you're thinking to yourself that this sounds nice, but a little too close to earning your way to heaven, works-based righteousness and all that, can I encourage us to remember verses 1 to 4? We don't earn our faith. It's a gift. It's not just the super godly and super supplemented spiritual Olympic athletes who get to heaven. We have all been gifted everything we need for a godly life. It's in response to this incredible gift that we work hard to grow. But why go through all this trouble? Why work hard? Why be diligent? Why make every effort? It sounds exhausting. Well, this leads us to our third and final point, our future motivation, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Peter gives us a set of motivations, two motivations for the here and now, and two eternal motivations. First, will you read verse 8 with me again? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fruitfulness and effectiveness. Peter says that if we make every effort to work hard at adding to our faith, you will be kept from being ineffective. I think we all know the satisfaction of working hard for something and getting the result we hoped for. Kids working for their Nat 5s comes to mind, or their hires or their IBs, and getting the results they'd hoped for. Fruitfulness is satisfying. More than that, fruitfulness impacts the world. It's amazing the legacy and impact some people have had on the world. I think of the Beatles and the impact they had on music and culture for decades to come. Mozart died at 35 and we still listen to his music. People say that Lionel Messi has changed the way we look at football. What about fruitfulness that impacts this world but with eternal consequences? 2 Corinthians that we've been studying in the mornings speaks of the glorious ministry we have to share Jesus as we speak to people about Jesus. And sometimes, just sometimes, someone does respond and their whole eternity is changed. As Christians, do we want to be fruitful, growing, that we impact the world for Jesus, even in our wee corners of Fife or beyond? Let's read verse 9 again together. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter is saying, if you don't remember these things, what God has done and what you're to do, then blind forgetfulness will be yours and sin will get the better of you. Remember that God has given you everything you need. God has saved you. He has rescued you in Jesus. Remember, don't be blind and forgetful. Essentially, Peter is asking the question, what would you rather have? Blind forgetfulness or effective fruitfulness? Two motivations phrased positively and negatively. And I leave that question with you. Peter moves on, though, and gives us two eternal whys, two eternal motivations for living godly lives while we wait for heaven. Verse 10 says, if you practice these things, you will never fall. In other words, you won't fall short. You won't be like the athlete who falls just shy from the finish line. I love this reason that Peter gives for a number of reasons. First, it's especially powerful knowing Peter's own experience in the Christian life. He stumbled and stumbled and denied Jesus and was even told by Jesus that he, along with the disciples, would fall away, which they did for a while. I also like that the word fall in this passage carries with it the idea of being destabilized and knocked off our firm foundation, a theme throughout 2 Peter. Peter is telling us that we have everything to remain strong, stable, steadfast, and faithful. On top of that, it's as we supplement our faith that we confirm our place in heaven. It's as you noticeably grow and become more like Jesus that you can be sure you are truly on your way to heaven. Assurance is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Our confidence that we possess eternal salvation. I distinctly remember a slightly mortifying experience when Hillary and I arrived at a wedding reception, and it's only as we walked into the reception venue that panic sunk in. We couldn't remember, or I couldn't remember, if we were reception/meal guests. We couldn't remember if we had RSVP'd. We had played in the wedding band earlier, but still. I'm getting flashbacks even just speaking about it. By the way, we were reception guests and everything was well. Peter tells us that by continuing to practice these things, by living a godly life as we wait for Jesus' return, the Christian will never fall away, but instead have confidence that we will be granted entrance into the eternal kingdom. Will you look with me once more at verse 11? For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love the use of the words, a rich welcome or richly provided. There's a lavish and extravagant welcome from Jesus himself. Picture a banquet feast, a wedding feast like the ones described throughout Scripture. And picture Jesus, the one who was pierced for you, waiting for you with open arms. He's so close that he is able to wipe away every tear, and there are many in this life. And he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Peter is telling us tonight, don't presume your reservation to heaven. Confirm your calling and election. Don't be static. Grow. Make the effort. With the Christian life, you cannot get to heaven without zealous, diligent, hard work. Is this salvation by works? No. It's the right response to God giving us all we need to live for him. Grace is free, yes, but our response to it isn't effortless. Jesus will return. That's the long-term goal that shapes this letter and that should shape our lives. Some say Jesus won't return, so live however you like. Peter warns against that. This lifestyle won't be in vain. It's the true way to the kingdom because God has given us all things necessary for living a godly life as we wait for Jesus' return. On Wednesday just past, one of the life group questions was about how we might serve as restrictions ease. But what about the next 5, 10, even 20 years? Do you hope that as you look back on your life, you can with absolute confidence say that in those years you were fruitful and effective in your Christian life, that no matter what came your way, you didn't stumble or fall? Instead, with God's help, you grew and grew so that you are certain that you're on course for heaven and that you impacted the world in a small or a big way in the process. Jesus will return. So let's make every effort to live for him while we wait. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening. We thank you that you have rescued us, that you have given us everything we need to live a godly life. Please help us to add and supplement to our faith this list of Christ-like virtues. And help us to always be motivated by the great reality that one day you will richly welcome us into the eternal kingdom. Please let that be our motivation as we leave tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.